Our reading is taken from Luke chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 57. Luke 1, verse 57, and then read down to the end of the chapter, or to verse 79, actually. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Stop for a second. You remember that Zacharias is not able to speak because he doubted the word of the angel some months prior. And so now for at least 9 months, he's been mute. So they make signs to him to ask him, "What do we name the kid?" Verse 63, "And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished, and at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that passage this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our King. Let's pray. O glorious and everlasting God, surrounded by an unapproachable majesty that no man can fully describe, no angel or man can bear the sight of, we come to you this morning and we bow the knees of our hearts toward you. We are a needy people and you are an all-sufficient and willing King. But we don't come as beggars who don't know you. Every believer here has a right to come, a blood-bought right, a path tread by the God-man, your Son. You, God, from eternity, have crafted a way for the sinner to come to you and find hope. You have accomplished it. You have sent your Spirit to open our eyes to it, to shine a light on that path. The things that Zacharias said about your Son were not exaggerations. We have seen them come true. And every believer here this morning, and every believer gathered around this world, has tasted something of those wonderful realities. The sunrise from on high has come, and the mercies of God have shone on our souls. And the people that sat in darkness have seen light, and our feet are guided moment by moment on a path of peace. Peace with you and peace with each other. God, we pray that you would give us grateful hearts, the kind of gratitude that shows itself by a cheerful obedience and an eagerness to see what more might I give my King as an expression of love, like a child wanting to show their parent love knowing that what we give you is far below what you deserve, and yet you graciously accept it. We come to give you our praises this morning, to sing things that we feel are true and right about you, to sing them not just with our understanding, but with our hearts. We come to give our attention to your word, to sit at your feet as children at the feet of the throne of their Father. We don't come to tell you what we want to hear from you, God. We come to just trust that you know what to say. We come to give you our obedience as we get up at the end of the service and go home. God, we come because there isn't anywhere else for us to go. For us, there is only one God and one mediator between us and you, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would cause the gospel to spread with great power in our lives, every Christian. We feel it, God. There are areas that seem so stubborn, and it's not an excuse. We know you have given us everything we need for godliness, so we're asking you, help us. Help us to obey. Help us to kill sin. Help us to fill our hands, both hands, fill our arms with all that is good of Christ. But we also pray that Christianity would spread, that your gospel would spread from life to life, that those who have not really ever grasped it, who have suppressed that truth, held you at a distance for now, that they would gladly throw open the door to every area of the life and ask you to come and take full possession, that you would be theirs and they would be yours forever, that you would do such a work in them that, like Zacharias, they would feel like just saying it isn't enough, just writing a poem about it isn't enough, that they would want to sing about a life lived for a new king. God, we pray that everywhere that Christians gather, those things would be occurring. And where Christians cannot be with their brothers and sisters, we think of those even in our small fellowship here who, because of health, are not able to be here, and those who are constantly tending those who, because of health, are incapacitated, God, we ask that you yourself would be their treasure and they would find you seeking them, even though they feel that they are so limited. God, we ask these things of you because you are our everything and Christ has become your people's life. It's your kingdom. It's your power. It's your glory and no one else's. Age is unending. So do it, God. We ask in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, we gather on the first day of the week, we remember, because of the resurrection of Christ, celebrating the accomplishment of the new creation, of redemption, in the way that the Old Testament people celebrated the last day of the week, creation. Now, we're looking at the life and the teachings and the labors of Christ, and it's going to be a long look, but we do have to move at a pretty fair pace, and there'll be a lot of passages where we can't spend the time that we would normally spend, because if we do, we'll be there for 10 years, all right, which wouldn't be a bad thing, but I don't think it's what we should do. So what we're looking at this morning is the first of the reactions or the responses to the announcement that Christ is coming. Now, when I say that, I do have to say, actually, in the Bible, the first response that we hear in a full way is Mary's statement of the magnifying the Lord, what we call the Magnificat. But the first announcement wasn't made to Mary. The first announcement in the New Testament was made to Zacharias. And the first response was Zacharias saying, I don't see how this can be. I mean, I don't have children, and my wife and I are too old. Then there follows at least 9 months because we have the time where he returns home and Elizabeth conceives and then the 9 months and then the baby is born. And when the baby is born, Zacharias, his tongue is freed and he's able to say, surely, something of what he's been thinking about for 9 or 10 months or however long. Can you imagine? Here's a very godly man with a very godly wife and they have yearned to see God complete his promises. And when he's in the temple for that special rotation, and he's chosen by lot, by casting the lot, he's the one chosen to go in to offer the incense in the holy place, right beside the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. And as he goes in there, he sees the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel tells him, your son will be the forerunner that was told about in the Old Testament. He will go before the Messiah. So all of this hits him at once. Not just what my son will be, that I'm going to have a son and he will be this, but the Messiah is coming. After 400 years of silence, after millennia of looking, the Messiah is coming. The one that was promised to Eve, one from you will rescue, a human. Promised to Abraham, not just a human Abraham, but one from your line, a Jew. David, not just a Jew, but one from the tribe of Judah, a king. Finally, it's coming. And he's mute and he can't say anything about it. And here this godly old pastor spends months surely scouring the Bible. I don't see how we can imagine any other occupation for him. Just looking through the scriptures in his spare time to get again a clear view of what this babe, not his son, but the Messiah would come to do. And so he breaks forth in this great response that we're going to look at this morning. Now the responses are important to us for two reasons. First, they do help you know where your heart is. I don't mean where your body is. It's easy to show up in a church. But where is your heart? Is your heart where Zacharias is? Do you love Christ? When you hear the truths about Jesus Christ again, even if you're an older Christian, Zacharias was an old believer. Do you, when you see them afresh, does your heart fill with gratitude? And are you wanting to sing out your theology and not just say it? So when we look at these responses, Zacharias, Mary, later we're going to look at the responses of the shepherds, of the wise men, of Simeon and of Anna in the temple. Do you have the same response? It's a good test, isn't it? Showing up in church on Sunday morning is not much of a test, but do I think the way believers think? It's a good test. Or is it just kind of like words passing by, you know, and water off the back? A second use for the responses is that many of these contain pretty significant statements about what this babe who is coming or who has come, what he has come to do. And so they include prophecy. And God has given us things, statements about what he would come to do, where God is obligating himself. You could never go to God and say, okay, this is what I need, or this is what I want, or even be so bold as to say, this is what I deserve. And God say to you, okay, I understand. I feel like it's a fair obligation. I'll keep up. I'll do what you say. But God has the right to come to us from the purest form of grace and say, this is what I will do. And having said it, he is now obligated. And his honor is at stake in the fulfilling of every prophetic description in Zacharias' prophecy this morning. In every believer. So you may go to God boldly and say, we didn't dream this up. Zacharias didn't dream this up. It was by the Spirit, your Spirit, that you filled Zacharias with these words, and then you had them printed on a page and preserved for us. And I need you to do what you obligated yourself to do, God, according to the integrity of your character. You've got to give me all of this. So, helpful in two different ways, a test and a guide for our expectations. Now, we talked last week about Luke's gospel. We talked about how he followed out the facts. He investigated them literally in the original language. He followed them. And we want to do that today and every Sunday together. We want to carefully investigate what Luke says. And we want to follow these facts, and particularly in two directions. In a sense, we're always going back to the roots. Where does this come from? And Zacharias helps us. I mean, he gives us Old Testament statements. Look, this is where it came from. This is where your rescue comes from, all the way back there. And then the second direction, forward, follow these facts all the way to their implication. Where does it end? I mean, how do I live on that this week? Now, we're only going to be able to look at Zacharias for about 45 minutes, and that will not be enough time. All he can do is get you started. But you can follow the facts the rest of the week. So let's look at some key introductory issues before we even see the prophecy that starts in verse 67 and following down to 79. A couple of key preliminary points. First of all, this is a prophecy, so we know what to expect, and it is a song. So whatever it is we study this morning, we know that it ought to fill a man or a woman or a young person with so much happiness that you can no longer be content to just say what Christ is or what he's done, but you feel that you have to sing it. Second, it's not just a song and a prophecy, but it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. When Christ was leaving his disciples and wouldn't be with them on earth any longer, and he said, I'm going to send another, just like me, another comforter, another aid, another helper, another rescuer. And it's to your advantage that I do this. It's even better for you that he be with you, indwelling you, than that I be sitting next to you physically. You remember one of the things he said in those passages about the Holy Spirit? It said that he takes what is mine and gives it to you. That is, it is the delight of the third person of the triune God not to exalt himself and have sermons all about himself, but to take every time believers get together and look at Christ, to take all the riches of Christ and just bring them to your doorstep so that you can live on them. But it's not just now that Christ is resurrected. What do you see in this prophecy? Verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Who gave him the words? Who guided his months of meditation? It is God the Spirit delighting to take the things of Christ and give them to the people of that day, and to give them to Zechariah of that day, and to give them to us even before Christ was born. So enjoy what he gives us, and don't neglect it. Don't just read over it as if it's a Christmas sermon. One more introductory issue. The doorway into this whole thing, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he has. Chuck gave us a number of Wednesday nights ago an entire sermon on this idea of God being blessed or the blessed God. So I just want to remind you of a couple of things. The word can be used in different ways. It can be used to describe God as the source of all blessing, who is himself the blessed one. And it can also be used as a word that we could say is synonymous with praise. Praised be God. Because he's done this. But you do have to go in that order or you don't understand it. God is the one being who is infinitely, perfectly fulfilled, satisfied, complete, happy. God has an infinite joy because of who he is. He possesses nothing of the pollutant of sin that destroys, and he possesses infinitely every perfection. Nothing we give him can add to his happiness. And nothing that we withhold from him can steal from his happiness. He is also, because he is that, he is the God who is the source of enviable happiness. And he deserves to be honored or praised as the one. So that's our quick summary of Chuck's sermon. Why mention that here? Why does Zacharias put this here? You cannot understand any passage in the Gospels. You cannot understand any part of Zechariah's prophecy if you don't pass through this door. If you go in a wrong door, if you climb in through a window, so to speak, and come in at the wrong angle, everything in the room will be seen from the wrong perspective, and you'll get a wrong interpretation. Here's what I mean. If you come in through the window of God being needy, well, he needs a church. He needs our help. He needs us to tell the world about Jesus. He needs us to do his work. So he gives us this great gift of Christ. But of course, he's doing it so that we can give back. He scratches our back and we scratch his back. And of course, he gives more than we do. But he does give it because he needs us. Then everything you hear from Jesus' lips and everything you see him do, you will have a warped perspective. You will misunderstand the gospel. Nothing that we're going to read this morning comes from a God who did it because he needed you. Everything comes from a God who is infinitely, he is the blessed one. He is the joyfully, content, perfectly satisfied being. That means everything we read here is, we said, the purest form of grace. It is a complete gift to people who cannot pay him back. So don't let the enemy say to you, well, of course, Christ came for you. And that's good. But really, let's be honest, he did it to buy you. And so it's a trade-off. It's not. Well, with those things in mind, let's look at the prophecy itself. And there are a number of things. We'll try to just kind of bunch them together so we can get them all in one morning. First of all, in verse 68 and following, we find that there, what we're really looking at in the coming of this baby, the union of God with man in the womb of Mary, we're looking at a divine visit of pity. Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. Now, the Greek word visited can be translated, he has looked after us, or he has felt concern for us. But to the point that he actually gets up and makes a visit to do us good. One other place that this word shows up in our Bible that gives us a great picture is in Matthew chapter 25. And there's that very well-known scene where Christ is judging. And there's a lot of religious people who think they're fine with him, and they're not fine with him. And then there are those that feel that they don't deserve his love, but they are his people. So he gives rebukes to some and rewards to others. And listen to what he says. Do you remember the passage? I was sick, and you visited me. Same word. I was in prison and you came to me. There is in the heart of God a determination that has always been there. Eternity past. There never was a moment, a day, a year, all right, a decade in which God did not determine to do this. That he would be looking after, concerned for, and visiting his people. Like a person visits a sick person to bring them what they need. So everything we read in this prophecy, everything we read in the Gospels, you could just write over every verse in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you could write this. You visited me when I was sick. You came to me when I was in a prison. I mean, every aspect of the work of Christ could be described with this. God coming in the babe, in the person of the babe, and Zacharias can say, you visited us like a man visits his friend when he's sick. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. We were sick and you visited us. We were in prison and you came to us. At the incarnation, at the cross, we could write that, at the resurrection, at the ascension to the throne where he rules over all things for the good of those that hope in him, we could write the same phrase. We were sick, you visited us. We were in prison, you came to us. Second, it's not just a divine visit of mercy or pity, but it is a visit that was to be expected. Even though the Jews got a lot of it wrong, there's no excuse for getting it wrong. Now, let's talk about visits. If someone comes to visit you unexpectedly, and I mean, you do want heads up, right? You want somebody to tell you, hey, I thought I'd just stop by, you know, is it okay? I'll be there in 10 minutes. We want that. Now, what happens when someone just stops by without giving us any notice? Well, usually it's like family or it's just close friends because they feel comfortable to do that and they know it's not going to bother you. And it doesn't bother you. They just show up, you know, and everything is upside down in the house and the kids are running around screaming. And if you have little ones, maybe they don't even have their diaper on yet. They're running through the house naked and you go, hey, come in. It doesn't bother you. But now what if someone kind of not so close to you and that you feel is a bit, this is kind of an important visit. If they show up without an announcement, it's embarrassing. I could have used 15 minutes to get the house where you could, you know, walk and sit down and. When God comes to visit his people, he does give them notice. He tells them who is coming, and he tells them why he's coming to visit them. Oh, it's you. What are you here for? Sometimes as one of your pastors, if I say, hey, can I come by such and such night this week? I can just hear it on the phone. This kind of, why is Pastor John coming? When is he coming? What have I done? Like, am I in trouble? Look, I understand that every time one of you says, can I talk to you? Just this week, Trey McCoy said, hey, can I have a conversation? Just a few minutes on the phone tomorrow morning. I thought, oh, what have I done? Okay, I'm in trouble. All right? I still feel that. It's a leftover from all those years in school. But I do still feel that. John, I need to talk with you after class. When God visits his people, he gives us hundreds of years, centuries of explaining why he's coming, how he's coming, what he intends to do. There's no reason for any Jew to see the babe and not rejoice. And yet so many of them did reject Christ. And there's no reason for any of us today to read the accounts of Jesus Christ and say, yeah, I don't know. I mean, I don't know really what that has to do with me. Now, let me give you just a few examples from the Old Testament, these prophecies that should have prepared them. Moses told them about the visit. Deuteronomy 18. Moses says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. He'll be a Jew. From your countrymen, and you will listen to him. God says in two verses later, I will raise up a prophet among you, among their countrymen, like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command them. There will be a prophet. He's coming. There's a visit coming. What is it going to be like? Well, he's going to be a Jew. He's going to be a man. But he's going to be like Moses, a leader, a lawgiver. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter's preaching a sermon, he tells them. In a sense, he holds up the notice and said, he told us he was coming. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your brethren. To him you will give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. All right? We were told about the visit. David told us about the visit. Psalm 110, I mean, there's so many places in David. You remember when David talks about him coming and then finishing the work, and then Psalm 110, the Lord will say to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's come to conquer and to rule. Later, in Matthew 26, Jesus says to the crowds before he leaves them, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, just like David said, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, we don't have time to go through all of them. Isaiah 9, a child will be born unto us, and the government of all creation will be on his shoulders. Jeremiah 33, there will be a branch that grows off the root of Jesse, David's father. Another David, the David, the David that David was pointing us toward, the Davidic king. And when he comes, he will save you, he says, and you will be called the Lord is our righteousness. Ezekiel 34, it was announced that he would come to shepherd us. God says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now, David's already dead by this time. He's not talking about David in the Old Testament. He's talking about the son of David, Christ. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, that is this Christ, will be a prince among them. I have spoken. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel told us, there's one who will go into the clouds up to the throne of God and be given a kingdom with no edges to its border and no end to his rule. But in spite of all these announcements, the Jews didn't expect the visit. We should. Third thing about this visit, it was a visit with a definite purpose and a definite outcome. It's described here. Look what he says. It says he has come in verse 68. He has accomplished redemption for his people. To redeem, right? That means to buy something back. Okay, you put it in layaway, you come finish paying for it, you get it. You have to hawk it, you take it down. You know, we don't do this so much anymore, but you know, you take it down and to a pawn shop and they give you a little money for it and you come back and purchase it back. Christ came to ransom, to redeem, to rescue a people by paying a terrible cost. They were enslaved. They were imprisoned. You were. And if you look at the prophecy, it doesn't make any sense if you weren't. God had to do something to get you out of debt. God had to do something to get you out of your slavery. The Son of God, the babe that's coming, will ransom or redeem his people. Now, the Jews thought of that primarily in terms of, political rescue. Rescue us from Babylon. Redeem us from Rome. But as we read the New Testament, more and more and more, it becomes clear that the redemption wasn't a rescue from a physical political power, but it was a rescue from sin. What's underneath all of that? Listen to Hebrews 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ went back to his Father, entering into that holiest place, having accomplished what it took to ransom, redeem, to rescue his people. Now, when we say redemption or redeemer or redeem, because it's a Bible word, it's just so easy to have kind of a vague idea that it's talking about God being really nice to us and, you know, and God fixing our problem. But Zechariah here gives us some real specifics about how that was accomplished and what does that mean? So it is a help to us. Let's follow this out. First of all, he says, verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation. So the visit, the divine visit that was foretold, is a visit with a purpose to ransom, to redeem. And he does it by sending not a doctor, primarily, not a nurse, not a human aid worker, not a comforting counselor. He sends a horn. Now, when we think of horns, we don't think the way the Jews thought of horns. Is he talking about the kind of horn that you blast? So is he saying this? When my son comes, it will be like a trumpet blast. It'll shake the world. Pay attention. No. In the Old Testament, we find it all throughout. But let me just give you two examples. A horn, speaking of the horn of an animal, a wild animal's horn was the animal's weapon. So it's a powerful thing, but the power lies in its ability to wage war, all right? It's violence. 1 Kings chapter 22, there was a prophet, Zedekiah the son of Chenana. And he was wanting to make a point in front of a king, and he really wasn't making the right point, but he wanted to make his point, so he says this. He made horns of iron for himself. So he makes these iron horns, and he puts them on, and he comes before the king in this very demonstrative way, and he says, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans, and they will be consumed. All right? So like an animal, like a wild ox with its horns, like a bull with his horns, you're going to gore the enemy, and you'll destroy them. It's a weapon. Psalm 22, we read this, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. Is the psalmist, does he live out in the wilderness and he's really worried about horns? No, it's a symbol. Save me from the weapon of those that hate me and who act toward me like a wild animal. Ever watch those animal shows? And so maybe one of these animal shows is talking about, the kind of animal that has horns. And then usually it's around mating season and the boys are not happy. So they come and there's this guy and there's this guy. And they run toward each other and bam, they smash their horns together. And if they have horns with points, then you can see that one of them has gashed the other one and blood is there. And then they do it again and again. Look, when I watch those, like it bothers me. I'm not normally squeamish, but I think, ugh, the ferocity. I mean, it's not emotional. It's just an animal. The animal-like ferocity, where again and again they run together and the horn gores the other one until one of them is so wounded it crawls off to die. When the Lord Jesus Christ is announced, Zechariah says this, blessed be God, he's come, he's visited us to rescue us. What did he do? He raised up a divine weapon, but it's not a thing, it's a person. And he comes from the house of David. And there will be a holy violence in what he does against our enemies. that will shock us. And he will lay them all down at his feet. He will conquer. Is that how you think of Christ? I mean, think of the Christmas story. Do you think of a shocking violence that kind of turns your stomach? This babe comes as the weapon of God. God comes as a weapon not to destroy the brokenhearted sinner, but to destroy the enemy of the brokenhearted sinner. Next thing he says is the weapon comes from the family of David. Now, we could read, you know, all the passages that describe that, but we're going to be talking about the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant in these coming weeks. We start the theme of God's covenants this Wednesday evening. But when he talks about the house of David, he's drawing the Jews' mind back to that covenant. God promised David, and in the promises to David, he's just adding to what he's already promised in other covenants. He's just adding more information, making the picture more precise. A man will rescue you. I will send a man. I will send a man from Abraham's line. I will send a man from the tribe of Judah. He will be a king. And I will raise him up from your house, and his kingdom will never end. 2 Samuel 7:16, God said to David, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. But in the Old Testament, between that and Luke chapter 1, we find a lot of descriptions of David's fallen line, where David's line is described as a great tree that God planted and then chopped it down. And all that's left is a stump. I mean, look at the present king, Herod. Herod the Great. Herod, we'll talk about him more later, is a pretty clear picture of how hopeless the Davidic line looks right now. Herod is a wicked, jealous, cruel man that has all the baby boys in the city murdered to make sure nobody gets his throne. Herod was put on the throne of the Jews, not because he's a rightful king, but because he cooperated with Rome, and Rome gave him armies, and so he is a puppet of the enemy of his people. So you look at the Davidic line, and it looks all, it's spent, it's a stump, but from that stump, from those roots, there's another shoot growing, there's another David, and he will be the weapon of God who rescues his people. And nothing about your salvation could have been accomplished without one from David's family coming with a holy violence and conquering your enemy. What will he do? Well, this child will come as a weapon unlike any other, and he will save you from some things, and he will save you for some things. And it's always a good test of your understanding of Christianity. Do you only think of one half? Generally, we tend to stop with the from. I'm saved from hell, from sin's power, from shame, from, you know, the fear of separation and condemnation. But what are you saved to? Remember Romans 6? You have died to be raised to live to. You have been freed from to serve. You don't present your bodies as tools to that old master, because you do present yourself and the instruments of this body, your mind, all your physical abilities in this life, and you present it to a new master. Saved from in order to be saved to. The greater purpose. You've been saved for someone. These all show up in verses 71 and following. He will rescue you. From whom? Look at verse 71. The prophets told us he was coming to do this. The visit was for a purpose, 71, to rescue us from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Now, don't think of persecuting nations or governments primarily. Don't think of persecuting, you know, coworkers or, you know, false teachers or whatever. I think it would be good to start a little deeper than that. Sin. In this world's way of doing things, and the one behind that, the prince of darkness. Every sin that you are tempted with, Christian, you could write this label over it. Here is pride. Here is bitterness. Here is unforgiveness. Here is lust. You know, here is greed. Here is laziness and cold-heartedness to Christ. And they all somehow, I mean, it sounds silly in a church building, but be honest, they all sound very reasonable on Monday morning. They all promise me happiness. What is the name of your enemy? Well, you say, well, I don't know. I mean, they say their name is friend, but every one of your sins that you believe, everyone that comes and promises you happiness, you know their name. Enemy. The hand of the one who hates me. They come to steal and destroy, to kill. What else do you call a person that comes to steal from you every time he shows up at your house? Or to kill every time you see him in the street? Or to destroy? Every sin that whispers such friendship to you. I'll give you a relationship that'll make you happy. A job that'll make you happy. I'll give you a church that'll make you happy. You can be the center of everything and still be a nice person. And every one of them has a name. Now that's important because when we have an enemy that always wears the uniform of our own country, the enemy never comes to you wearing his own uniform, you know, so to speak. In an American sense, we would say the enemy always wears American clothes. There we are on the front line and someone comes walking toward us, but he's dressed in an American uniform. And you say, hey, what are you doing over there? I'm one of you. Come to help. The sin that tempts you always wears a mask of a friend, so it's so helpful that Zacharias went ahead and explained to you what his real name or her real name is. Every one of them is this. Christ came to save you, a weapon. And the weapon will save you from whom? From the enemy who hates your soul. How freeing. That's what you're saved from, but what are you saved to? Well, look at the description there. You're saved to live a life, to serve God without fear. Reconciled to God by this coming child, you're not afraid of God anymore. Even when you sin, you come to Him as a child, to a parent that loves them perfectly, not as a criminal to a judge. And being reconciled with God and not having to fear God in that way, I'm not talking about not standing in awe of God, but not fearing Him in that guilty, shameful way, what else would you fear? Jesus says, are you going to fear yesterday? Will you fear today's problems? Will you fear what comes tomorrow? I mean, I do a lot of times. But because of the coming of this babe, Zechariah says this, we are now freed from, in order to live for, we are freed for the service of the King, the highest life possible for humanity, to serve Him with no fear between you and Him, and no real fear on planet Earth. The Lord is my light and my salvation, David writes. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? I mean, give David an answer. Well, the answer is nobody. Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present or things to come nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have been freed from sin in order to serve a king without fear of him or of anyone else. Second, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Holiness. Internally, I'm different. I am separated unto a king. I mean, I belong to him now. Even if I act the way I used to act at times and it breaks my heart, I am not where I once was. I have been transferred into a new kingdom. I am separated unto him. Holiness, righteousness, that separation unto him begins to play itself out in the way that I live. Yes, I am right with God because of Christ. I have his righteousness. But I'm not okay with stopping there. I want to live right. And then he says this, saved for a service to God without fear in holiness and righteousness in His presence. All right, the God that once we avoided, we now delight that we have a relationship with Him like a friend with a friend all the days of our life enduring. Now in verse 72 and 73, I want us to notice almost a secondary statement that looks really strange if we don't understand it about this visit. Look at what he says, verse 72. that this visit, this weapon, this rescue from and to, this redemption is to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. Two things there. First, to show mercy. Second, to remember a covenant obligation. To show mercy. How is it that Zacharias hears that his son will be the forerunner of the Messiah, and he says, you have shown mercy to our fathers, to the ancient believers of the Old Testament. You can still say that today. Every conversion, every true life turned from sin to Christ, every conversion is God showing you mercy. It's also God showing mercy to the fathers when he sent his son. It's also God remembering a covenant. What do we mean? Well, let's just take the first one. Where would Abraham, with all of his faith, be if the child didn't come? Abraham would be in hell. Where would Noah, who endured those 100 years of in faithful obedience, where would he be if the babe didn't come? Well, he would be in hell. Where would David, with all of his young devotion and his songs about God, be? He would be in hell. Where would Jeremiah, who wept over the people of God, be if the babe wasn't sent? He would be in hell. Faithful Daniel, a stainless character, he would be in hell. With the coming of the babe, every Old Testament saint has been shown mercy. It's not enough that God would elect or say, I will send my son for sinners and he will die for a people. He will purchase a church. It's not enough for God to make promises. It's not enough for Abraham to believe and Noah and David and Elijah and whoever else in the Old Testament. All of that still ends up with them in hell unless the babe comes and accomplishes redemption as the weapon of God. But what about this covenant? God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. But in that covenant, in that promise, and we're going to be looking at that a lot. But in that promise, Paul makes it clear there was a seed, singular, not seeds, not just people, but a specific seed, a specific descendant. And through this specific descendant, this baby, all the world, not just Jews, would be rescued. Every conversion, as I mentioned, is God remembering his promise to Abraham. Every time you go home from a church service and the heart is set afresh to obey the Lord, Christian, or every time you sit before God and you have access to him through the work of Christ in prayer and as you study his word and you are little by little transformed into the image of Christ, every aspect of your salvation is God remembering a covenant he made to Abraham. Zechariah finally mentions his son. I really think we could just spend a few months on this. How to be good parents and not to be so preoccupied with the little us's that we made that become, you know, attached to our ego. If Zacharias was me, I might start the whole song with this. Whoa, John Snyder's kid's going to be the greatest preacher. Where does he start? Christ. And then a word about the boy and Christ. No wonder John the Baptist grows up and says, I must decrease, but he must increase. I mean, his dad was the same way. But he does say some things about the son. Look what he says. Verse 76, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. In a sense, John is the last of the Old Covenant prophets. He stands with one foot in the Old Testament, one foot in the New. He is the last prophetic voice to say, he is coming. And then the first to say, behold the Lamb, he is here. And what does he do? He makes the people aware of salvation. That is a salvation that consists in the forgiveness of their sins. What a perfect ministry. John lays out the law and plows the Jewish people up. You are not the good people you think you are. And when they feel their need of a rescue, then John points them to the Messiah and says, look, it's the Messiah, the Lamb that God will crucify for bad people like you. And then immediately, he goes right back to Christ. And this is really, I think, one of my favorite pictures of Jesus in the entire Bible. Verse 78 and 79. These people will be forgiven because of the tender mercy Not just mercy, not just tenderness, the tender determination not to give us what we deserve. The tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise or the dawn, the morning star from on high will visit us. So here's another picture of the visit. Not a man going to a sick friend, but a people in darkness, spiritual darkness, confused. It's dangerous. We don't know what to do. We don't have any hope. There's just a gloom that's settled in. And suddenly a dawn has come. It's been predicted for centuries, but now it's happening. And it's not a normal sunrise that gives us hope because of light and warmth, because of the rays. It is a sunrise from the throne of God. This coming of a babe is a sunrise in which the mercies, the tender mercies of God come to us. And people that sat in darkness, Matthew chapter 4, uses this exact Old Testament prophecy and says, when Jesus went to the land of Naphtali, when he went and preached away from the capital and preached the gospel out there in Galilee, it was just what the Bible said. People that sit in darkness will see a great light. And it says, for the believer, the light shines, and then the path is clear, and it's a path of peace. Finally, someone has shown me how I can be right with God and how I can live this life of peace. So Christ rises, mercy, hope, clarity, safety, and he guides us every step of the way. So every day, believer, we wake up and we cry out to God and say, I'm not even sure what to do. I don't know what to do with my kids. I don't know what to say. I've said it 100 times. I don't know how to fix a marriage. I don't know how to be the right kind of worker. God, what do we do next as a church, you know, as we look at the opportunities? And well, but the sunrise from on high has started, and there's a path that's illuminated, and it's a path of peace. So we can go to God and say, you said he would be this. Couple of simple applications. First, go back to Zacharias' response. Words contemplated, and then when he's free to say what he wants to say, a song. But look at his responses. First, doubt, then song. I don't blame him, really. And I think that it's a pretty honest picture of us. So let me ask you, have you been bothered by the magnitude of the descriptions of what Jesus will do for his people, for the believer? Has that bothered you? Is it so big that it's hard to believe? I mean, you would say to God, well, look, if you would just give a smaller description, if you would just say he'll do less for us, it would be easier to believe. But it's so hard with all the struggles of sin and the sorrows and the hardships. And sometimes it feels like God doesn't even hear my prayers. I don't know that I can believe the magnitude of this passage. Good, because you are getting it, that it is that big. And like Zechariah, you might say to God, look, if the church people would just put their fingers in their ears, I'll tell you what I really think. I don't know how you can say that you would do this for a person like me. And you may be struck mute for 9 months as a response of your unbelief, but at least you're honest, and at least you do know how big it is. But don't stay there doubting, how can this be for me? Don't you feel that? How could this be for you? Lost person, how could that be for you? Would God still offer that to you? Will he offer it to you if you stumble and embarrass him and bring dishonor to his name? Could it be for a church like this? So I think that the response, it's all right to start there and say, God, I'm not so sure how it could be for us, for me. But don't stop there. You know that you're on the right path when the bigness of Zacharias' comments about Jesus Christ really shake you up. And you don't find it easy to say, oh yeah, yeah, I mean, I believe the Bible. It bothers you. But then, grabbing hold of it, dusting off these old truths that you've heard before, even as an older believer, you dust them off and you live on them, and they thrill you to the point that you want to sing it. All right? So, bookends of the response. Some struggle at first, song at the end. What about getting the verb tenses right in the passage? Notice anything about the verb tenses? I asked this in our men's prayer meeting yesterday. Past tense, yeah, past tense. How can Zechariah say this before the cross? before the empty grave, before the occupied throne. How can Zechariah say this before he even holds the babe? You know, like Simeon in the temple, you could understand. He could say, God's done it. God hasn't done it yet, has he? It's all past tense, but the babe hasn't even been born. And it is a tool that God uses in the Bible that we call the prophetic past tense. That is, it happens all through the Bible. Prophets speak of what will happen, but they are so gripped by the reality of God's trustworthiness, they just describe it as if they're looking from the future back at the accomplished event. There's a babe coming, Zechariah. Your son will tell people about my son. And Zechariah says, he's already visited us. He's already accomplished our redemption. He already came with a weapon, a horn. He already saved us from and saved us to. He already sent the dawn. He hasn't done any of that yet. So is Zechariah confused? No. But he is so gripped by the reality of God's trustworthiness that when God speaks to him, that he says, it's as good as finished. Christian, you live with so many of the promises already completed, and you could say what Zechariah says without anybody looking at you saying, hey man, you got your verb tenses wrong. Why do you keep saying it in the past tense? But like Paul, you can look at the Christian life and say, whom he justified, he also glorified. It's as good as complete. Can you get your verb tenses right, Christian? I know God was, I know he will do this, but the I am. Can you look at the promises of God and say, yes, some of them are yet to be actualized, but God is the one that promised. And so I can say honestly, it's as good as complete. I am as good as completely rescued. I don't enjoy the benefits yet, but it's an accomplished thing. Could you get your verb tenses right? Can you be so gripped by what we study about Jesus Christ in the coming months that you almost want to use past tense? One last application. Remember last week when we said Luke gave us some wonderful word pictures? Remember one of the word pictures was he said, I went to the eyewitnesses to make sure I got the facts and I laid them out in an orderly manner. And these eyewitnesses, he said, were servants of the word, ministers of the word. Now he's not talking about just apostles. Anybody who is an eyewitness, you know, come and share with Luke what they saw. And we said that the word Luke used for people who saw God do these great things and then passed them on as an eyewitness, the word was servant, but the Greek word is two words stuck together, under rower. A person who is in the belly of the ship, the lower deck, rowing the ship, moving the ship forward. And I said that that's really, really that's what's true for us too, that we're under row. Every believer here this morning, every time God, we see Christ presented in Scripture. And just get a grip on a few more of the truths. I mean, we don't get it all. But you do get a grip on a few of these truths. Okay, so there's a visit. The visit was this and is this and this, this. So now, listen, believer, you are now the servant of that message. You're an under rower. You're going to have to row it to your family, into your marriage, with your kids, with your brothers and sisters, or maybe to your parents. You're going to have to row it to work. You will have to row it with the people that live next to you on the street you live on, and you'll have to row it at school. You are now, like Luke described those eyewitnesses then, God has opened your eyes to see Christ, and so now you are a servant of Zechariah's prophecy. It's a wonderful job to have. Let's close with a hymn. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.